Tonight, for a little bit, I wanted to talk about death. Now, I know just even starting off that way, it's pretty heavy duty. It's like selling life insurance in some ways, because my experience is limited to watching my dad try to sell insurance when I was a kid. We lived in Tallahassee for a few years. He was, after government service, he was GI Bill going to the school there in Tallahassee, and bottom line, he sold insurance to kind of help out, life insurance, which when you're trying to tell young people you're going to die one day, just not exactly an easy sell. The older we get, the more we do start dwelling on those things, and it's not just the idea of dwelling on it, it's just God describes death as the last enemy. That's exactly how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. If ever you hear somebody describe death as a friend, because I have come across that a few times, not many times, but a few, that's not the Bible view. Death is not seen as our friend. If anything, death, in the friendliest way, would be the idea that we go through death to meet the Lord. And that's one of the ideas that we might have, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, but as we go through the lesson, we'll get to that point. I want to kind of develop this a little bit. As I had mentioned this morning, somewhat briefly, in Genesis 2, we read of God's first interaction with Adam. At the very end of chapter 1, we have Adam created. And God says, let us make man in our image. And so he does. There is no Adam and Eve at this particular point. In Genesis 2:15, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man. Now, I'm kind of overemphasizing this, but the only other individual outside of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and the angels that we don't know anything about, Satan that we haven't yet been introduced to, the only human, that's probably the best way of trying to do this, the only human is Adam. There is no Adam and Eve. It's just Adam right now. And God said to him in verse 16 of Genesis 2, he commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will die. Now, it's not that there's any sort of idea that, Adam at this point says, well, what is death? He doesn't ask that. At least we don't have record of him asking that. He knew, whatever it was, that it was pretty serious and probably scary. I don't know that he's ever given full interpretation of that. But Satan, in the next chapter, Genesis 3, verse 4, denies that implicitly. God says, you eat this tree or eat of the fruit of this tree, you're going to die. Satan says, you're not going to die. It's not like he even tries to hedge it a little bit. He just right out completely denies that. Of course, he's talking to Eve, whom he deceives. And then it seems by all record that Adam is close by and he just eats. And because of that, he is then condemned. And we'll look at the condemnation and the statement that God makes to him in Genesis 3 here in just a few minutes. I know some people have said, well, you know, the thing is, God probably designed us to die. I don't think he did. I don't think God created Adam in the Garden of Eden out of the ground and said immediately, he's going to die. It's the idea that because of sin that he dies. Romans 5:12, that's exactly how Paul puts it. We all die because we all sin. Romans 5:12, and he's speaking in that context of not only God's grace, but also Adam and his sin, and how his sin reaches all of us, even to this day, because we sin. Isaiah 59 reminds us that God's hand is not too short, his ears aren't too heavy, that he can't hear things and he can't do things. It is our iniquities that have made this separation between us and God. Our sins have hidden his face from us, or from him rather, so that he does not hear. And I do think that's part of the idea of you shall surely die, but I also think that it's pretty clear that death was a part of the punishment of their sin. Look in Genesis 5, just for the moment. Genesis chapter 5. Again, death is not introduced in any different way other than it's an enemy. It is the enemy. And it actually, I say the last enemy, because it is the last enemy, just like Paul says, to be destroyed. So as long as death continues, it is still yet to be destroyed. In Genesis 5, we're not going to read the entirety of this, but you're going to notice at the end of every single statement about who these people are and how long they lived, and I know there's debate as to is this literal or not. I tend to go with the literal, yes. So this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, which, by the way, is the word Adam. He named them Adam when they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. Isn't that interesting how that's put? After his image, and he named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years. And yes, it is very interesting that we're not told anything at this point about the first one to be born. And, you know, we don't have Cain and Abel and all that. It's just Seth. Because there's a reason. We'll not talk about that tonight. But anyway, he lived 800 years more. So he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam's life were 930 years, and he died. Now, again, that's talking about a long period of time after God said, you eat the tree, or eat of the fruit of the tree, you're going to die. It didn't happen immediately. And I think this is God's mercy toward us. If we, like we talked a little bit about this morning, if we sin, and then as a result of that sin died immediately, none of us would be here. Our kids wouldn't be here because we wouldn't be here. Nobody would be here. And this is one of the arguments I try to use when talking to someone who is pretty ardent about atheism. If there was a God, there would be no sin, there would be no problems, there'd be no guilt, there'd be no shame, there'd be no murder, rape, you go through anything, there would be no injustice. If there were, you know, an actual God. And I keep thinking, well, maybe they have a little bit of a point, but I don't really think they do, because the more you think about it, what God has allowed man to do is choose. We don't have very many examples in the Bible of people just dropping dead because of sin. We think of somebody like Uriah. He died quickly for touching Uzzah. I always get Uriah, the Hittite, and Uzzah confused. Uzzah, who reached out to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant. He touched it and died immediately as punishment for sin against God. Okay, you've got Nadab and Abihu who offer profane fire they'd not been commanded to do, and God consumes them right there and then. You've got Ananias and Sapphira who lie. They don't die the moment they lie. They come back in. Remember, Ananias is interviewed by Peter. Did you sell the land for this much? Yes, we did. Okay, that's a lie. You've lied against the Holy Spirit of God, and he drops dead. Sapphira is given exactly the same opportunity to make it right in Acts 5, and she lies too, and she dies right there and then. That's my point. If God treated sin that way, none of us would be here. So God's first act of mercy toward man is not striking Adam and Eve dead right there and then. Would he have been just to do it? Absolutely. But he doesn't. 930 years pass before Adam actually dies. But he dies. If you go and read in verse 6, when Seth was 105, he fathered Enosh. And then we read that he lived to be 912 and he died. And that's the end of every paragraph as you go through all of chapter 5. Every single person that is mentioned there in this genealogy dies. Some live quite long lives. 969 is the longest on record there. And it comes to the end in verse 31 that all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. And then Noah, he was 500, and Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we're now going to be talking about Noah in Genesis 6. But the condemnation of death is a condemnation. And ultimately what we find in the Word of God is that death is something that is, and God, it's not that he's just solved it, because he is the one who, I would suggest, I don't know what word to use, it's not just created death. It's death is punishment. But death is something that, as Christians, we shouldn't fear. Now, I know this sounds weird. Every time I've said it, I've had different people say, well, that's just weird. So I know it's weird. I personally don't fear being dead. I fear the process of dying. I know that's a little weird. I fear, if you will, I don't know which one's best. And this is just me talking. Is it better to just drop dead? Or is it better to have a long and prolonged sort of goodbye, you know? I don't know. Be honest with you, if I had to choose, I would say, look, I'm just saying, hey, goodbye, and then drop dead, you know, that kind of thing. But it's not my choice. That's just the way that goes. But I want us to understand that God isn't saying, I'm going to protect you from dying at all. Jesus in John 12 will make it very clear. Death is going to happen, but death isn't our permanent state of eternal existence if we're obedient. 2 Timothy 1, I have this in front of you, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, Paul writes to Timothy, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who, notice this, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, verse 10 is really our focus in all this, but in this, God, through Jesus, abolished death. Now, I'm going to ask out loud, what would be a synonym for abolish? Say that again, John.
Destroy.
Destroy. That's probably the first thing that comes to mind. I think that's the easiest synonym. Destroy death. Now, people are still dying today, so we might say, well, he didn't destroy death. But that's the argument made in Romans 6. He did. He destroyed death. And in doing that, we now have access to God the Father through Jesus, through baptism, being born again of water and spirit, as John 3 tells us. But in Romans 6, it's the point of our dying, and that is represented in baptism. As we are buried, the dead is buried and then raised in newness of life. But he abolished death, and he brought life and immortality to light. It's like when you don't see something, you're in a dark room and you don't see things, you know, your peripheral's out, you're trying your best to focus. And Jesus, through the light of the gospel message, has shined a light right there on life and immortality. In Revelation 21, 3, 4, I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Paul says that that's what Christ did. He abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Here, God is going to wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. There won't be any grieving or crying or pain anymore. The former things have passed away, which kind of leads me to the question, is it wrong to grieve? In other words, and I've come across this idea rarely, thankfully, that as Christians, we should know better, and therefore we shouldn't grieve when a brother or sister dies. Immediately, my first thought is, that's just dumb. But on a more serious level, if that's a sin to grieve, then Jesus sinned. In John chapter 11, we know this passage. It's the shortest verse in all the Bible, as we say, that what happened? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He was moved. As you look through John 11, when he hears, and if you will, let's go ahead and do this. I've got this in the list with the bullet points. I want to go to John 11, first of all. I'm thinking now. Let's go to John 11. I want us to read in verse 4 and 11, first of all, to kind of see the highlights. But Jesus grieved. It's no way for anybody to say grief is wrong. Now, I will say this, that as a Christian, if a brother or sister in Christ has died, we grieve. We've lost something. We've lost someone. We've lost that. But if we continue on and on and on for years and years and years grieving and just never able to get over it, I do think there is a problem there. I knew of one older brother. His daughter had died of cancer. He, for over 30 years, spent every single day going to her cemetery tomb. He sat there and for a few hours a day, didn't matter the weather, Didn't matter the day. If it was a Sunday after church, he went out to go see her. He had other daughters. I didn't understand this. I mean, after a while, you'd think, no. But I do think, honestly, that there is a point grieving can become an obstacle in our service to God. But Jesus grieved. John 11, verse 4, first of all. John 11, 4, and then verse 11, as I have there before you. When Jesus heard it, that is, that Lazarus was ill, when he heard it, notice what he does. He says the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now you and I are probably thinking, well, he got that one wrong because Lazarus dies. But we've also got to think from Jesus' perspective, death has no permanence. And even for Lazarus, it didn't have permanence. That's the thing. We all know death holds permanence. In verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, the apostles, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going to awaken him. Now you and I know, and the disciples are going to know, that Lazarus actually did die. But from the view of God, death for the righteous, for the saints, is not a permanent state. So let's read all of 1 through 16. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that's what happens. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And I want you to notice, he doesn't mention Mary here. It's Martha. I think that's very significant because we kind of give Martha a hard time, right? Martha's the one that says, Jesus, Mary's not helping out. Tell her to help out. And Jesus said she's chosen the better part. Well, in this context, Martha is elevated. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed for 2 days longer in the place where he was. After this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to kill you, stone you. And are you going there again? And Jesus answered. And the reason I wanted to read this is what Thomas says at the end in verse 16 is, let's go and die. Because that's what they think is the Jews are just waiting to kill Jesus, which they are. And Thomas is like, let's go and die. So Jesus answers what they're saying in verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. After saying these things, he then said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to awaken him. The disciples said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. They don't say he'll wake up. They say he'll recover. He'll rise is actually the literal word there. He'll rise. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep, which to be honest with you, on the surface, that's exactly what anybody would think. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe. I'm going to tell you, this is some of the most stunning information we receive about the Lord. I think people today think that if Jesus had heard Lazarus is ill and even knew that he might be sick, that he'd go running to him, that he would save him. Martha actually says, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. I mean, just point blank says it. And that's from verse 17 and on. But Jesus talks about the resurrection. Do you believe? Yes, I believe. But notice again, verse 15, 16, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let's go to him. And so Thomas, called Didymus, the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too, so that we may die with him. Thomas is the perfect cynic, isn't he? All right, so the passages I skipped here in our outline, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, 14, where Paul makes it clear, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And you notice the term he uses. He doesn't talk about those who've died, those who've fallen asleep. He picks that up from Jesus. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, if you will, let's go to Mark. Mark 5, and we'll look at this passage here. Mark 5, 35 through 43. It's verse 39 is the specific highlight, if you will. But Mark 5:35. And we read here that while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead." Now, the whole thing is, a ruler had come to Jesus and said, "Look, my daughter's really sick, and could you just heal her?" Well, Jesus is interrupted by a woman who's had bleeding for 12 years, and nobody's been able to help her. And he heals her and talks to her. And while he was still talking, that's when someone says to the ruler, "Hey, don't worry about this. Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" So in verse 36, overhearing what they said, Jesus then said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't fear." Now, I think this is a very powerful moment. He doesn't say, "Hey, look, I'm real sorry that happened. I just didn't have time, got distracted." He says, "Do not fear. Believe." And he allowed no one to follow except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making this commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead, but sleeping." And you notice the reaction, because again, this is from God's view, God in the flesh. She's sleeping. They laughed at him. In other words, they pretty much thought he was dumb for just saying something like that. And he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother, and those who were with him, which we've already heard is Peter, James, John, and went in where the child was, and taking her by the hand, he then said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. She was 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And this is kind of the thing, not just the shock of the whole thing. I mean, you know how the parents would probably react, was gasping and a lot, you know. There's amazement. Amazement's kind of an understatement, isn't it? I mean, stunned. He strictly charged them no one should know this. In other words, everybody else had heard that she was just sleeping. But that's the key in verse 39. Why are you making this commotion? The child isn't dead, but sleeping. From God's view, and I think this is something we don't really think about as much as we should. It's Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That statement's stark and all by itself. I know what we gain from it, and it's hard to talk about. We gain confidence that God recognizes when saints die. But that's not what is said. It's not said that God knows when the sparrow falls, that God knows when a Christian dies. He, the writer here, which is unknown to us, the human instrument that put these words down, precious in the sight of Jehovah, is the death of his saints. He doesn't say precious in the sight of God is anybody who dies, but precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, his holy ones, his righteous ones, because they're going to be raised. David, Psalm 23:4. I know sometimes we put this as, "I'm not going to be afraid of anything." And I think there's an understanding, but notice, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." It's not, "I won't fear anything at all." It's, "I will fear no evil." Does it mean when we approach death that it's just going to be a cakewalk? Is it going to be easy? No. But it does indicate we understand what's going on through it all. Through the valley, "I fear no evil." Why? "You, God, are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." I think, I don't know how else to put it, going to a place you've never been before, there's a little nervousness. I mean, you know, am I in the right place? You know, when I ever travel to a place I've just never, ever been, don't know any of it. Years ago, we went to Oregon. Oregon was really weird to me because you have the beach, but then you had mountains on the beach. It just blew my brain because I've never seen that anywhere here on the east side of the world. It's just, you know, it was weird. And literally, everybody made fun of me because I turned to go, "Beach, mountains, you know, beach." I just didn't get it, didn't understand this. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death doesn't mean our chest is puffed out and it's just an easy thing to comprehend. Because we've not been there and come right back. We don't know anybody who's gone and come back. It's the fact that we will fear no evil. Fearing no evil. I want us to understand, this is kind of what the world's going through right now in a heightened sense, I think. with the COVID overreaction. And I think it's an overreaction in a lot of ways, because it's like this is the only thing that can kill people. You know, that's kind of the way it comes across, is this is it. And should we not be afraid? There are so many different ways for us to die. And I think what God is giving us through Jesus is this power over death. Death is an enemy, and we should not fear him. We should not fear, I say him, because in Revelation, death and Abaddon are described as individual people. And they're thrown into the lake of fire. I mean, that's exactly what we're told. Death and Hades, thrown, I said Abaddon, I meant Hades. Abaddon is the angel who serves over. But death and Hades in Revelation are thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever. They're enemies. And from Revelation, we learn they're individuals. Look over with me in Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14, we'll read there to the end of the chapter, a passage I'm sure we're familiar with. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? What was the reason Jesus came to be born? I know this time of year, everybody in the world is thinking Christmas, right? We think of the Christ Mass and the idea of him becoming a body, being born, and there's a huge celebration, but the Bible hardly makes any sort of noise about his birth. It's not that there's no noise at all. It's just that Matthew and Luke mention it in passing, and both Matthew and Luke spend a lot of time compared to the birth on the death of Jesus and all that. And we're told here, according to the writer of Hebrews, that the reason he came to be born at all is that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were. I'm overemphasizing that word. The Hebrew writer doesn't underline it or anything, but were subject to lifelong slavery. As a Christian, I should not still be in subjection to this. Death should not have that power over me anymore. Because that's exactly what the gospel, remember that's what we were reading there earlier on, that the gospel, the very bottom here on verse 10, he, Jesus, abolished death, destroyed death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what we're talking about here. So in Hebrews 2, he came to die. He came to destroy the power of death, and the one who had that power, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it is not angels that he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. Again, he is delivering all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Maybe it comes with age. I don't know. I can't. I've met some who are older who just are desperate not to die. I do think academically, people understand death is an inevitability for us all. But I think even behind the academic understanding, there is almost a hope that we won't. I mean, I don't know how to express this. It's just this idea. It comes across, at least to me, that even when we talk about this, it's uncomfortable. It's awkward. It's not, as Christians, we don't want to even still talk about this. It's a reality. For every single human being, and I know there are just a couple of exceptions, right? There was Elijah who didn't die, and there was Enoch who didn't die. Two out of how many billions of people who've ever lived, ever? Two out of all of them that didn't die. Everybody else has died. It's going to happen. As a Christian, I know some are like, well, why are we talking about this? This is heavy. It is heavy. That's the point. Jesus has released the heavy. The burden that's there. Is it still permanent? Absolutely, but it's a permanence that leads into something even greater. Precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. Precious. It's not this idea of, well, he knows it's coming and he's just going to watch it. It, to God, is a precious thing that the righteous one dies. If you think of it, that's how we get to him. That's the avenue, I guess, if you will. So, real quickly, and I have more information than I have access to in time. did God create man to die? And that was kind of the point I was a little bit soft peddling there. I don't think he did. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. One of the trees that they had access to, and by the way, the two trees that are mentioned specifically are the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat, and the tree of life. And there's debate. I don't know. We're not told that they ate from that tree, because at the very end, after declaration of death, if you eat this tree, is them getting kicked out of the garden lest they have access to the tree of life and live forever. So the debate is, were they eating it this whole time and then didn't have access to it, which is my opinion, or maybe they didn't have access to it, because the only tree God mentions before to Adam is the tree of life, or rather the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tree of discernment is how I call it, shortcut. Don't eat that tree. They weren't told, oh yeah, there's a tree of life. If you eat that, you won't die. God said, you eat from this tree of discernment, you're going to die. 3:19, by the sweat of your face, God speaking to Adam, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. That statement isn't made until after the sin of Adam. Out of it you were taken, your dust, and to it you shall return. And I kind of think, really, my opinion, is that God didn't create man to die, but because of sin, we do die. It's kind of a moot point at this juncture. But I want you to notice this. John 12. Let's turn to John 12, 20. John 12, 20. Again, knowing what Hebrews 2 says, Jesus came to die. John 12, 20 through 26. We read that some who had come to worship there at the feast were Greeks. So these are proselytes, basically. They came to Philip, and that would be, you know, Philip Bartholomew. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. In other words, they kind of felt like they could talk to Philip, since he was from maybe the area they were from. And they said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We'd like to talk to him. We'd like to meet him." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip then went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it stays alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. When where I am, there you, or rather, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus signifies the place, the proper role of death. "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it will remain alone." I think he's speaking of his own death specifically, but that's kind of the point. And we know how a seed is. You plant a seed, it doesn't look like the fruit. Watermelon seeds blow my brain because they're small and thin and black. I mean, you know, they aren't bulbous like a watermelon. They're flat. And then you put them in the ground, out comes this vine that comes into this, and we all know, the large, huge fruit. Any kind of a seed, an apple seed, you don't look at it and go, "Ah, I'll eat that. I'll be, you know, filled with apple." It doesn't work that way. When I was growing up, real little kid, my grandparents, my mom's parents, lived up in Cleveland, Ohio, and they had a crabapple tree. Most disgusting thing in the world. My grandmother would make crab applesauce. She'd tell us it was applesauce. It was just so bitter. I mean, my mouth is watering thinking of it. It's just, ugh. But she loved it. We used it for baseball, you know, because they were nice and hard and small to throw at each other. My brother and me. So that happens, but there was no point ever that we saw the seed and ate the seed and thought, well, we just ate a whole tree. My grandfather would say, "Don't eat that because the tree's going to end up growing up out of you." You know, as a kid, you're like, well, I'm going to see. My brother spits them all out. Me, I'm like eating every seed I can find to see what happens there. It didn't happen, by the way. 1 Corinthians 15, we're not going to read this, but just to show you, this is the whole argument Paul is making. A foolish person is asking the question, Paul says, what kind of body are we going to have in the resurrection? And Paul's response is, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That's what Jesus said. A grain of wheat, it's got to die for there to be fruit. And the only way we're going to get that body is certainly to die. I want to read with you, not the entirety of that, but look at verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15:50, and we'll read through 58. This is kind of the summary. And we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 15:50. There are many other good passages for us to consider. I've got a list of a few more, but for the sake of time, 1 Corinthians 15:50. After he's made this long discussion about what body are we going to have, and his point is the seed that goes into the ground is not like the fruit that comes up. And the body that we have is going to be so different than the seed that is planted. He says in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. He's not saying this is mysterious. He's saying this was mysterious. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So when we start thinking, what kind of body? Don't know. To be honest with you, I think of Ezekiel chapters 1, 2, and 3, where the description is given of the angels that just sounds alien and weird. You know, they have so many arms and their feet are not normal looking human sort of feet. It's just not going to be what we fully comprehend. It's not going to matter, I think, in my mind, what it is. But notice, in that moment, in that twinkling, in that last trumpet, the trumpet's going to sound and the dead are going to be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Verse 53, the perishable body must put on the imperishable and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then, he says, shall come to pass the saying that is written, that death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Well, Paul answers, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us, and notice that, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The writer of Hebrews tells us it is appointed for men to die once and then comes the judgment. His point is that Jesus died once. We die once and then comes the judgment. It's serious. It's not that it's not serious. It's absolutely serious. But as Christians, we have an understanding. We have an insight. We should be feeling different toward death. Is death an enemy? Completely and absolutely, biblically, it is an enemy. And it's the last one that will be destroyed, and it will be destroyed. It's not that there's going to be some battle between death and God, and it's going to be close. God will destroy it. He has destroyed it, actually, through Jesus. Jesus was raised, according to Romans 6, by the glory of the Father. And that's what we want. That's the point of why we gather together and think about these things at all, is because of this. Again, Romans, Psalm 116:15. That's where, again, I say Paul wrote everything. Precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. And that's what we want to strive to understand. It is precious because it's an avenue. It's a way for us to be with God forever. He's going to change us completely. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be beyond our full comprehension. Everything we think about what it is, it's going to be far beyond any of that. And the song we have is a song of encouragement. If you've not been baptized, you can be born again of water and spirit. That's what God teaches us. He gives us assurance and confidence. Jesus comes out in other passages and says, we will die, but we won't stay dead. And that's the point. We're not going to remain dead forever. It's going to be a resurrection. In John 5, he speaks of resurrection in the idea of the evil will be raised to condemnation and the righteous are going to be raised to eternal life. And that's what we want. That's what we have access to through Jesus. If you need to be baptized, man, don't put it off. Don't think of what might be because you just don't know. Come forward as we stand and sing.